And our sermon text today is Luke 1, verse 28. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." In February of 2017, 14 Medal of Honor recipients wrote an open letter to Senator Richard Blumenthal, Democrat of Connecticut, calling him to account for his multiple instances of claiming to have served in combat in Vietnam when, in fact, he had received 5 military deferments, never served overseas, least of all in a combat zone in Vietnam. They observed in their letter, "We are veterans of the Vietnam War. The fact that you repeatedly and consistently claim to have served in Vietnam is a gross case of stolen valor, in our opinion. You obtained at least 5 military deferments between 1965 and 1970, at least 2 of which were seemingly political favors to you so that you could avoid joining us in a war zone. What is offensive to those who fought in a most brutal conflict, some of us who were captured and tortured by our enemy, is any comparison of those most brutal experiences to the ones of people like you, who never even sniffed the air in Vietnam. Valor is too uncommon a commodity and too precious a virtue to be stolen by those who have not paid the high price for freedom." Unquote. Stolen valor. What is it? Stars and Stripes magazine defines it this way. Stolen valor is a term applied to the phenomenon of people falsely claiming military awards or badges they did not earn, service they did not perform, prisoner of war experiences that never happened, and other tales of military derring do that exist only in their minds, unquote. Valor is courage displayed in combat, according to the Oxford English Dictionary. Courage displayed in combat. And we pay homage to those who show courage under the extremes of combat. They earn the admiration and respect of patriotic Americans. There's something almost sacrosanct about it. But conversely, there's something shameful and disrespectful about men who falsely claim awards they didn't earn, service they didn't perform. Stolen valor. They seek the glory of valor without having actually paid the price. When it comes to the exaltation of Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, by those who have come to see her as an exalted being, not Mary herself. If Mary were here, she'd humbly but emphatically deny all of the doctrines promulgated by her about her. But when it comes to those who have come to see her as an exalted being, we can see that her case is one of stolen glory. Stolen glory. That is the case of one who falsely claims reverence for deeds she did not earn, service she did not perform, and attributes she does not possess. The biblical text from Genesis to Revelation bears this out, too, for us. That brings me to our text today and our sermon on this Reformation Sunday. Point number one, 2 points I want to make with you concerning Mary, and you have on the inside flap of your bulletin a 2-point outline with which you may follow along and perhaps take some notes. Our title is Favored One. Mary indeed is a favored one. From verse 28a. Mary is a creature upon whom grace has been generously bestowed, not a bestower of grace herself. Mary is a creature upon whom grace has been generously bestowed, not a bestower of grace herself. Now, by way of explanation, every year on Reformation Sunday, we treat an aspect of our Christian faith that was deeply affected by this God-given awakening in the flow of redemptive history. Today, we are in reality taking up the fifth sola of the five solas in the Reformation. The five solas, what were they? Do we know them? Can we rattle them off, huh? Sola Scriptura, right? The Bible alone, in contrast to the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church. Sola Christus, Christ is our high priest who intervenes for us with no need of a human priest, right? Sola Gratia, that is, by grace alone. We are saved by grace alone, not by our own works. Sola Fide, by faith alone, once again. Faith as that instrument by which we receive our justification, justified by faith alone. And lastly, sola gloria Deo. Sola gloria Deo. For the glory of God alone. For the glory of God alone. It's this fifth sola that we are highlighting today. We're not preaching a sermon on Mary per se. That is, because we venerate her and exalt her and hold her above us, mere mortals. Otherwise, we'd be handing out rosaries probably at the end of the service. We're not going to do that. No, Mary is our object of discussion precisely because the Reformers had her uppermost in mind as one of two classes of creatures who, in effect, were thieves of glory, stolen glory. That other class of creatures was the veneration of and prayers to the saints. This fifth sola, sola gloria Deo, for the glory of God alone. This fifth sola was crucial to understanding the Reformation. So we're really talking about this fifth sola as we unpack our text today. Like an attic originally dedicated to storing something exclusive, like those prepper items, maybe, needed in an emergency situation. Well, the attic of Roman Catholic worship had become cluttered with decades of useless, extraneous objects. Like maybe you find in your own attic, like those from our proverbial attics, like Uncle Bob's leg lamp to Aunt Martha's box of corsets to 20 years worth of newspapers from the postmortem. The post register. And 1,001 other useless items. Well, so too, the Roman Catholic Church's feature of devotion had gone from God himself to an attic's worth of clutter in devotion to numberless saints and, most importantly, Mary. How could this happen? How could this happen? There's a word for this. Gradualism. Gradualism. Dr. Lane, in his article, in one of the theological textbooks, says, the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary is a classic example of the gradual development of doctrine. A classic example of the gradual development of doctrine. And it began with a misunderstanding, which led to a misinterpretation based upon a mistranslation of the Bible. We have chosen this verse, Luke 1:28. Because it is foundational to understanding the Roman Catholic doctrine of Mary. It carries a lot of theological freight for her veneration and exaltation. There's no supply chain breakdown in delivering the doctrine of Mary to the faithful here. There's no... We find Luke 1:28... When it comes to the doctrine of Mary, we find this verse in everything from the prayers of the Roman Catholic Rosary, right? Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Huh? All the way to the proof text for the dogmatic constitution on the church passed by the Second Vatican Council, which was held in 1962 to 1965, in which many of the doctrines on Mary we'll cover today were codified after many centuries, really, of development. Some Marian beliefs grew up from popular superstitions amongst the people. Others as logical outgrowths of Roman Catholic teachings from the doctors of the church. And still others from relatively recent visions and visitations of Mary at Fatima or Majorca. And it must be said that this verse, Luke 1:28, is indeed a sturdy Ford F-150 of biblical doctrine. But the Roman Catholic Church also attempts to make it carry the freight of an 18-wheel Mack truck of doctrine, which it cannot bear. They make it say more than it speaks. The important phrase here is full of grace versus favored one, as our ESV and most other translations will translate this word. The important phrase is full of grace in the Roman Catholic understanding of Mary, as if Mary were a kind of physical reservoir of a substance, a liquid, quote-unquote, grace. If so, reasoned the medieval doctors, then she could in turn dispense that grace at her pleasure. The faithful thereafter appealed to Mary to ladle out grace, measures of grace, to the petitioner. Later interpreters in the Reformation, especially Erasmus in his Greek edition of the New Testament, which really hadn't been done in centuries, Erasmus would point out the error of making the Greek word kexaretamina, meaning one who is favored, into one full of grace. He corrected this then in his translation. This was one of the weaknesses of an otherwise magisterial translation of the Greek New Testament into Latin, known as the Latin Vulgate, over which the genius of the early church fathers, Jerome, and he was a genius. He labored so fruitfully to translate the Hebrew and the Greek text into Latin, served the church well for centuries. But in this case, the horse was already out of the barn by that time. Centuries of believers had come to believe that Mary could authoritatively, unilaterally dispense saving grace to whomever she willed. And if that really were the case, then it would be absolutely irresponsible not to pray to Mary. So, the Reformers had to contend mightily as pastors of the people to disabuse the common man from this notion. You can see Calvin's heart in this. He says, if Mary's, and I quote him, if Mary's happiness, righteousness, and life flow from the undeserved love of God, if her virtues and all her excellence are nothing more than the divine kindness, it is the height of absurdity to tell us that we should seek from her what she derives from another quarter in the same manner as ourselves. With extraordinary ignorance have the papists, by an enchanter's trick, changed this salutation into a prayer. That is the Hail Mary of the Rosary. An enchanter's trick. By an enchanter's trick, this salutation has been changed into a prayer. And as this enchanter's trick flourished, several titles grew up around Mary. I have three of them for you under this point. First of all, she is a mediatrix in the Catholic panoply. A mediatrix, so that's spelled M-E-D-I-A-T-R-I-X, as in mediator, the feminine a form of that in Latin, mediatrix. Now, Paul so eloquently tells us in 1 Timothy 2, there was one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Full stop, period. But the human heart, an endless factory for idols, as Calvin says, cannot help but produce other mediators. And as we have observed in our church history course, popular piety, bordering on superstition, in the Middle Ages, came to believe that Mary, as Jesus' mother, could intervene as a sympathetic figure to her son on behalf of the petitioner. Sadly, Jesus had come to be seen as a stern, inflexible judge whose countenance could be softened by the appeals of his mother. Didn't she, for example, intervene at the miracle in Cana on behalf of the wedding couple for her son to change the water into wine? Now, this makes me jump up and down and do cartwheels because it's such a travesty of interpretation. We've seen that as we looked at chapter 2 of John, right? Substituting a significant step in redemptive history for mere maudlin sentimentality. In modern times, this view of Mary interceding on behalf of the people of God to Jesus, this view had developed such that Pope Leo XIII could state in an encyclical of 1891, and I quote him, "Nothing is bestowed on us except through Mary, as God himself wills. Therefore, as no one can draw near to the Father except through the Son, so also one can scarcely draw near to the Son except through his mother." Marian doctrine had taken another step towards idolatry. Mediatrix. She's also been called co-redemptrix. That's C-O-R-E-D-E-M-P-T-R-I-X, co-redemptrix, she's also known as. Once again, popular veneration for Jesus' mother grew to such an extent that some teachers postulated that Mary may have played a subsidiary role in Christ's work of redemption. That should all be making us squirm. After all, they reasoned, since the incarnation could not have occurred without her permission, right? When Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word," she was giving permission for God. And because Mary gave life to the world by giving birth to her son, then as Vatican II says about Mary, once again, Vatican II says in their statement, "She suffered grievously with Christ on the cross, and lovingly consented to the immolation of this victim, which she herself had brought forth, being united with Christ in his suffering as he died on the cross." There's no biblical text to support any of this, is there? It makes a travesty of Christ's death on the cross. And Vatican II's imprimatur of dogma for this teaching shows the danger of putting the magisterium of the church on an equal footing with Scripture. With good reason, the Reformers declared sola scriptura. Otherwise, you come up with stuff like this. She has also been called then the mother of the church. Once more, the Pope and the cardinals of the Roman Catholic Church try to qualify this assertion by also calling her a singular and altogether preeminent member of the church, but also the mother of all Christians. After all, isn't she the woman who gave birth to the male child and her offspring in Revelation 12? And once again, this is a misunderstanding of the genre of Apocalypse. As we saw when we preached through Revelation 12, the woman there was a profound metaphor for Eve, whose seed would crush the head of the serpent. But it seems that the Roman Catholic doctors never miss an opportunity to wrest a text that might be employed for Marian veneration and make it apply to her. How many souls of the faithful have been distracted, yea, utterly turned away from worshiping the one true God and giving him the glory by these pernicious doctrines? Stolen glory. No, pastors and teachers must direct the worship of the people to its proper object, and that is God alone. The Lord says in Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And so consequently, we assert as Protestants, sola gloria Deo, to God alone be the glory. Clear out the attic of your worship of its clutter and give God alone the glory. Point number two from verse 28b, favored one. Mary was indeed a favored one. Mary is a creature whom God has chosen for divine purposes, not a possessor of divine attributes herself. Look what has happened to Mary. She is a creature whom God has chosen for divine purposes, not a possessor of divine attributes herself. The salutation of the angel acknowledged that God was with her in order to fulfill his divine purposes, not that she bore divine attributes. But it is the Achilles heel of human nature to have in the panoply of gods the feminine. As we saw in our men's Bible study, many feminists have said the Bible is just hopelessly patriarchal. Well, the Achilles heel of our human nature is to have in the panoply of gods the feminine, the yin and the yang of Eastern mysticism. Zeus is joined on Mount Olympus by Athena, and the feminists of progressive Christianity must call God Sophia as well. The feminists of progressive Christianity call God Sophia, the feminine metaphor for wisdom. And it has not been lost on these same modern feminists that for centuries now, the Roman Catholic Church has exalted the feminine in Christianity through its veneration of Mary. But it's not good enough for the modern feminist. The very deity himself must be feminized, as must every boy in every public school classroom. And so, in the beginning, Sophia created the heavens and the earth. Feminist priestesses have entire liturgies with this type of language. But long before modern feminism began to paganize biblical Christianity, the Roman doctors of the church were busy making of Mary an unwilling accomplice in nudging God himself over on his throne to make room for a feminine creature with divine attributes. As Athena romped through Olympus with Zeus, so now Mary lingers in the shadows of the peak at Mount Sinai. And this is reflected in her titles. She's called, first of all, a Mother of God. Mother of God. Now, the early church fathers coined this term for Mary, and they did it in order to affirm the deity of Christ and the reality of the incarnation in their battles with heretics like Arius, who denied these essential doctrines. The Mother of God meant one who gave birth to God. As Lane puts it, he says, the initial concern was Christological, not Mariological. In fact, the Council of Ephesus in 431 used this term, Mother of God, as a safeguard against the heresy of adoptionism. But as the superstition of the feminine began to make its way into the cult of Mary during the Middle Ages, this term began to take on the freight of the divine. And the reasoning went like this. as the divine Son must have a Father who is divine, so he must have a mother who is divine. And so she took on the title Queen of Heaven. Mary is known in the Roman Catholic panoply now, right, as the Queen of Heaven. Ironically, foreshadowing the idolatry that we observed in the Old Testament reading today, right? We will make offerings to the Queen of Heaven in Jeremiah, right? And pour our drink offerings to her as we are accustomed. Mother of God, Queen of Heaven. She's also known for the Immaculate Conception, right? The Immaculate Conception. Once more, some amongst the medieval Roman Catholic Church could not leave the text of Scripture to mean what it says and speculated that if indeed the Son was conceived as God in flesh without sin, could not, yea, should not, his mother also be conceived without sin. And the early fathers would have none of it, however. Anselm held the traditional view that she was born in original sin. Bernard of Clairvaux and Thomas Aquinas held that she was conceived in sin, but purified before birth. It was Duns Scotus who first postulated that she was conceived without original sin. And this opinion grew in the cult of Mary, if we can put it that way. This opinion grew in the church until finally Pope Pius IX in 1854 proclaimed it as a dogma. And he says, "We declare, pronounce, and define that the Most Blessed Mary at the first instant of her conception was preserved immaculate from all stain of original sin by the singular grace and privilege of the omnipotent God in virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of mankind, and that this doctrine was revealed by God and therefore must be believed firmly and constantly by all the faithful." You can't be a good Catholic without believing, indeed, that Mary was conceived without original sin. Once again, we see the gradual growth of this doctrine. It wasn't always that way. It didn't start out originally in the church. A gradual growth, a cancerous metastasizing of a deadly teaching. It wasn't so from the beginning, however. As Lane puts it, he says, it was a triumph of dogma over tradition. And then thirdly, we have the assumption of Mary, too, implying divine attributes. The assumption of Mary. The conclusion that Mary was taken up into heaven without tasting the sting of death grew out of a tenuous branch of reasoning, and again, a 4th century superstition that she had been born up into the skies like Enoch or Elijah. Popular belief becomes popish dogma. That has happened more than once in the Roman Catholic Church. Popular belief becomes, eventually, popish dogma. That tenuous branch of logic by which she was assumed to be assumed into heaven, that tenuous branch of logic that snapped the second any biblical reasoning was applied, went something like this. As Pope Pius XII puts it in an apostolic constitution from 1950, once again, these are all declared to be dogmas of the Roman Catholic Church relatively late in the history of the church. And that reasoning went, since Jesus Christ was able to do Mary so great an honor as to keep her safe from the corruption of the tomb, we must believe that he actually did so. Can you see the tenuous logic? Since Christ was able to do it, he must have done it. It was the crowning doctrine of Mariolatry. And it serves as a ground for her title as Queen of Heaven, serves as a basis for her office as mediatrix. Behold the fruits of doctrine severed from the authority of the text. behold the fruits of doctrine, of glory given to its wrong object. The Roman Catholic Church tries to artfully dodge the implications of idolatry by a clever redefining of worship with some fine distinctions, without a difference, however. They try to make distinctions in worship with latria, a Latin term, latria, meaning worship offered to God alone, while we give a kind of lesser worship called dulia, which is reverence or devotion offered to the saints. But then as devotion to Mary grew up, they offered a third kind of worship that is a hyperdulia, that is a veneration or a devotion higher than that given to the saints, but just below that of the worship given to God. Distinctions without a difference. Can you see why the Reformation was absolutely required if ever the church was to return to its roots in Christ and the Scriptures? The average Joe in the pew, doesn't give his heart to such fine distinctions made by doctors of the church. What is there a dial on our forehead that I've been missing, right? Somewhere where we could set on latria or dulia or, when required, hyperdulia? Hardly. The heart worships as only it knows how. Worship, by its nature, is a giving of the whole heart and mind and spirit to its object. Augustine says the heart is restless until it finds its home in God. And when we do, we find that we worship as we ought, devoted to God alone, undistracted by other objects that are admittedly vying for and lining up to get our love and devotion. God does not give his glory to another. He will have the undivided worship of his creatures. And Mother Mary would be the first to say so. She would be the last to accept worship from a fellow creature, dulia or hyperdulia notwithstanding. Brothers and sisters, the Reformation brought us back to those principles. Do not let your worship ever, ever be deflected by objects, by others who do strive to corrupt that worship. Do not offer stolen glory to another. Sola Scriptura, sola gloria Deo. Well, let us now come to that place then where we do see the glory of the Savior reflected in the simple elements of his body and blood, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.